Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 26 through 35. Luke 1, 26 through 35. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This passage provides us with rich themes for reflection. Indeed, much could be said of the favor of the grace of God that was extended to Mary in choosing her to be the mother of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could talk this morning of how God oftentimes uses not the rich, not the famous, but those who are on the margins of society, the non-entities, the nobodies. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a lowly Jewish girl, a young girl residing in the least significant and most despised of all places in Israel, Galilee. You'll recall the saying, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And then we could discuss at length Mary's response to the message she received from the angel. Mary's response, we know, was one of submission. It was one of resignation to the will of God, perplexed and confused as she was. And you have to understand why, because here was a mother that was not yet married, and yet she was found with child. And yet, despite the concern she had for her reputation, apparently, and of course, what other people would say, here was a young woman who was open to God's will. "Be it unto me as you will," she said. We're going to talk about all of that this morning, but this morning we want to zero in on the child she was to bear. We want to zero in on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior. We'll consider the marvelous description the angel Gabriel gave to Mary. We read in verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The Lord Jesus, as you know, means the Lord is salvation. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel instructed Joseph as to why he should call the child Jesus. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, in beginning to describe the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the angel Gabriel said to Mary concerning this child, Jesus, who was to be born, verse 32, "He will be great." And that is a mouthful. He will be great. This declaration of the angel must not be understood as suggesting that following his birth, he would in time become great. That would not be correct, because from the very moment of his birth, in fact, from his conception, yes, indeed, way back from eternity past, Jesus Christ was always essentially and inherently great. Well, why is that so? It's self-evident. He was God. He is God. He is God. And though he looked like any other baby, though he was born into this world just as you and I were born, he was nevertheless perfect. He was inherently great. He was God wrapped in human flesh. He was God incarnate, that he was inherently great even from the womb. We notice later down in this passage, it was implicitly affirmed by Mary's relative Elizabeth. Mary's relative Elizabeth, she herself was expectant at this time. It was a marvelous thing. Here was an aged woman about to give birth to a child. And we're told in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 34, that when Mary entered her home and Elizabeth heard her greeting, the baby, Luke tells us, the baby that is soon to be born, that's John the Baptist, leapt in her womb. I wonder why. Just thinking out loud, I wonder why the baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb as soon as she heard Mary's greeting. The Bible tells us Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And here's what she said, verse 42, which implicitly suggests that she recognized the greatness of the Lord Jesus even before he was born, because she says there in verse 42, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Here it was, Jesus was in the womb. Elizabeth, as soon as she heard Mary's greeting, she asked, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She acknowledged that Jesus Christ, though yet not yet born, was Lord. And here's what she said, verse 44. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." I tell you why I think the baby leapt for joy, that's John the Baptist, because even though he was not yet born, yes, we know all of this was miraculous, all of this was supernaturally taking place, yet there in the womb, John the Baptist recognized that he was in the presence of greatness personified. He was in the presence of the Lord of glory yet unborn. The Lord Jesus was truly great, even as an infant, is made clear by the Magi, the wise men, because Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, they came from the east to Jerusalem, and when they came, they were inquiring, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Here's what they said, "For we have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him." "We have come to worship him," they said. Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 to 6 tells us how that Herod, when he heard of these things, he was very troubled. All of Jerusalem was troubled with him. And you know why they were troubled with him? Because when the king is troubled, heads are going to roll. Herod was troubled because he heard of a king that was to be born. What he did, he convened an assembly of the religious authorities. He demanded of them where the Christ was to be born. And what they did, they went to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. They cited Micah chapter 5 verse 2, which suggests that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem and that he was to be shepherd of his people Israel. Now watch this. What was significant about that quote, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, was that they omitted the last line. And here's what the last line of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says concerning this Christ who was to be born. It says there, quote, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. He was great. He is great. He is Almighty God. He is the eternal God. He is the pre-existent God. But back to the Magi, we are told that after they left Herod's presence and were guided by a star, they came to the house where the child was. Verse 11 of Matthew 2 says that on entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And what did they do? Here's what they did. The Bible says they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. What is very clear as they worshipped this child is that there was no doubt in their minds as to who this child was. Here it was, they bypassed the mother, they bypassed the father, they came to the child, and what they did, instantly they fell down and worshipped him. That was their intention when they went to Jerusalem inquiring after him. And what they did, they opened their treasures and they offered him gifts. Commentator R.C. Lenski says that the verb translated offering befits offerings made to God. It's priestly language. They came offering, as it were, in a priestly role, gifts to God in worship of his majesty, of his greatness, of his deity. Now, during his ministry here on earth, Jesus categorically and emphatically declared his own greatness. In fact, notice, he claims superior greatness over and above all the great men of the Old Testament. Think of Abraham, the great father of the faith. Abraham, the friend of God. One day, my friends, Jesus was conversing with the religious authorities, and Jesus claimed, in a nutshell, that he was superior to Abraham with respect to existence. When the Pharisees asked him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" And when they pressed him on the point, "You are not yet 50 years old and you claim to have seen Abraham," here was his response. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What was he doing there? He was suggesting, as it were, Abraham, yes, he was great, but I am the eternal God. Abraham died. I am not. I am God. I am the eternal, everlasting one. Regarding Jacob, here's another patriarch. We have the patriarch Jacob. We have the patriarch Abraham. Jesus Christ asserted superiority of existence in relation to Abraham. But notice, regarding Jacob, Jesus claims superior greatness with respect to the provision of sustenance. John chapter 4, on promising the woman at the well water, a certain kind of water that he would give her, described as living water. Here's what the woman asked Jesus in John 4, 11 and 12. She said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Here's her question. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons, his livestock." Here was Jesus' reply, verses 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But the water that I will give him will be in him a well springing up to eternal life. What was Jesus saying to this woman? He was saying, look, woman, whereas the patriarch Jacob provided a well of water to slake physical thirst, I supply water that is not to be found in a physical well. I supply water that I pour into the soul, water that gushes, water that bubbles, water that is ever rising in the soul to eternal life, slaking the burning, thirsting, quite thirst of the soul. Oh, my friends, are you thirsty this morning? You say, well, what do you mean? You find in your soul that there is something missing. You find, my friends, you are gravitating after the husk of this world, the well of this world. You are searching for you know not what. You try this and you try that. You try pleasure. You try fashion. You try friends, and you try associates, you try to look important, you try to look beautiful, you try, and nothing is wrong with that, but that's what you evidently live for. There are people this morning who are thirsting, looking for satisfaction in a bottle. It will not be found in a bottle. True satisfaction is going to be found not in a well, it is going to be found in the Savior. Oh, Lord Jesus was and is truly great. He was far greater than Abraham in existence. He was far greater than Jacob in sustenance. But listen, he was far greater than Solomon with respect to wisdom. For in him all the treasures of wisdom dwells, the word of God teaches. In Matthew 12, verse 42, Jesus told the people of his day, he says this, listen, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. Who was he referring to? Himself. He was saying there, Solomon was wise, yes, impressively wise, but I am eternally, profoundly, surpassingly wise. He will be great. That was the message the angel gave to Mary. He will be great. And indeed, how great our Lord Jesus Christ was and is. From the Gospels, we see the various ways in which Jesus was great. We see, first of all, he was great in his works. He was great in his works regarding the first miracle, the very first miracle he performed, namely turning water into wine. The Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed on him. If you look at the context of that story, you know it very well. Here was a wedding. And the bride and the bridegroom, of course, they were out of wine. A most embarrassing situation in ancient Israel. And if you understand anything of the culture at that time, you would understand this, that would not go down well for virtually the rest of their life, because as long as they live, people would always be talking about what happened 20, 30 years ago at that wedding. How outrageous. They didn't have the money. What a shame. They ran out of wine. Who does that? And here comes our Lord Jesus for the moment. And what did Jesus do? Jesus stepped into a situation of potential disappointment and embarrassment. And he saved the day. Let me say this, my friend. Jesus Christ continues to be great because to this very day, he saves people from disappointment, from disillusionment, from despair. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, Jesus demonstrated his greatness by restoring to life a widow's son who had died. And what we have to appreciate about that event, my friend, it was her only son. She was a widow. Listen, for all intents and purposes, that son was her social security. Because widows in those days, you did not have a husband, you did not have a fortune left back. Man, you were in a very bad way. This woman not only lost her husband, she lost her only son. And according to Luke 11, 7, verse 11, those who had witnessed this miracle when Jesus stepped in, Jesus, Word of God tells us, raised this widow's son to life. And the Bible tells us those who had witnessed this miracle were not only awestruck, seized with fear, as Luke describes it, but here's what the Bible says. They glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Christ was great in his work of restoring lives, beloved. He restored lives not just from death, not just from diseases, not just from demonic possession, not from despair only, but he saved lives from debauchery. Think of the woman at the well, the kind of woman she was, a woman of ill repute. Jesus saved her and saved her wonderfully from a life of debauchery. Part of his greatness today, my friends, is that right to this very day, he's still in the business of redeeming and restoring lives, broken lives, battered lives, bruised lives. Jesus Christ is great and he's sufficient to address any and all needs of humanity. Listen, Jesus Christ, our Savior, was great in his redeeming work. He was great in his redeeming work. The Bible tells us that he's a great shepherd of the sheep. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. He was victorious over that ignominious death he suffered on the cross. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven as a triumphant, victorious Savior, where today he sits and continues to sit as our high priest, great high priest, making intercession for us. My friends, none other could have done what our Lord Jesus did. He's great. He's great. Our Lord Jesus was great in his works, but secondly, our Lord Jesus was great in his words. He was great in his words. His words, number one, were powerful. Listen. He rebuked the boisterous winds and waves so that there was a calm, the Word of God tells us, Matthew chapter 8. And Matthew chapter 8 verse 28 tells us that seeing this, his disciples marveled. And what did they say? With utter amazement, they said this, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" Listen, that's a great man. What kind of man is this? This is a strange man, a wonderfully strange man. What kind of man speaks to the waves, the raging, boisterous waves, and instantly they come to a calm? My friends, let me say this. Jesus Christ was and is still great, and he can calm the storms that toss your anxious, troubled soul. If you would but look to him, if you would but trust him. The Lord Jesus was great in his words. His words were powerful. His words were powerful. John chapter 7 verse 46, "No man ever spoke like this man." The religious authorities sent men to arrest him, to catch him in his words, and they were expecting the arresting officers to bring him. And when they came back to the religious authorities, they said, "Where is the man?" They said, "Listen, never man spoke like this man. Never man spoke like this man. When he taught, the people marveled at the gracious words that came from his mouth. His words were authoritative. He spoke as one having authority, the word of God tells us, so much so that the people, when they heard him, were astonished, Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29 tells us. He will be great, the angel said. He will be great. He was great in his works. He was great in his word. But as we see here in our text, and here's where we come to the heart of our text, he was and is great in terms of who he is. He was great, he is great in terms of who he is. Look at verses 32 to 35, we'll go through them. The angel's words to Mary in verses 32 through 35 underscores the vastness and boundlessness of his greatness. How was Jesus great? How is Jesus great according to verses 32 to 35? Number one, our Lord Jesus is great in that he is declaredly supreme. Our Lord Jesus Christ is great because, number one, he is declaredly supreme. Verses 32 and 33, here's what the angel said. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. A study of the Word of God shows that that designation, that characterization of God as the Most High, invariably has in view the sovereignty and supremacy of God. The idea that God rules over all peoples and nations, indeed over his entire creation. You'll find, for example, in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 19, Abraham acknowledging the Lord as, quote, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Invariably, the word Most High God, the expression Most High God, envisages God in his capacity as the lofty, supreme, sovereign God of the entire universe. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, Moses will therefore speak of the Lord as the Most High, who gave to the nations their inheritance when he divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. God is sovereign over the nations. He's Most High over the nations. And then in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, you know that account very well. Nebuchadnezzar was to be taught a lesson. He had lifted up himself in pride, and Daniel was interpreting a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And in that interpretation, Daniel would have Nebuchadnezzar understand that God was sending judgment upon him, quote, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. So what's the point in describing Jesus as the Son of the Most High? The point is this. The angel was in effect saying to Mary that he would be the supreme Lord of heaven and earth. Indeed, wasn't this the case? As Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 2, referring to himself, here's what he said to his Father. The Father gave him authority over all flesh, so that all that the Father gave him, he might give eternal life. He's Lord supreme in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. As he himself later declared in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So Jesus Christ is declaredly supreme. He's declaredly supreme. And continuing to describe the greatness of the Savior to be born, the angel said to Mary, again, verses 32, 33, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. What is he referring to there? Jesus in his royal capacity, in his kingly capacity. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, for us to understand what the angel was saying here, we have to understand what is popularly referred to as the Davidic covenant. A study of covenant in Scripture is very, very instructive. The Abrahamic covenant, as you know, had to do with the fact that through Abraham's seed, God would bless all the nations of the earth. Well, what was the Davidic covenant about? You would have to read 2 Samuel 7. There was a time when David wanted to build God a house. And God, through the prophet Nathan, told him, you're not going to build me a house. He says, your son is going to build me that house. And David, you'll not fail to have a man sit upon your throne. And that man is going to reign in righteousness and in justice. And what we find as we look at David's history, as we look at the various kings that came down from the line of David, they were all but desirable in terms of fulfilling God's expectation of that king who would sit on David's throne. One writer puts it like this, and I find this very instructive. He says, David was well nigh heartbroken by the selfish rebellion of his son Absalom and his eventual death, but God will be satisfied completely with the reign of his beloved son. The kingdom over which the Son of God shall reign shall never deteriorate or be diminished. No enemy is powerful enough to overthrow it. No internal dissension shall undermine his authority. Empires and dynasties come and go for various reasons. The Son shall hand over his kingdom to his God and Father, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may be all in all. God cannot be anything less than all. The triumph of his counsel and purpose is that he will be all in all created beings for all eternity. What's the point of this quote? Jesus Christ perfectly fits the profile of that king who will build God's house. My friends, today is building that house. You are part of that house. I'm part of that house. And when the last block has been laid, Jesus Christ will appear in glory and he will complete the beautification of his church. That's something to look forward to. He shall be great. He shall be great in terms of supremacy. Jesus, our Savior, was great in terms of who he is. Not only is he declaredly supreme, but notice, secondly, according to our text, he is divinely conceived. Or we could say he was divinely conceived. For the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the thing about Jesus' birth, beloved, is this. Whereas his birth was like any other birth, like your birth and my birth, his conception was not. His was a divine, supernatural conception. Totally absent was the notion of a human father. Notice when the angel Gabriel brought the news to her that she would be with child, Mary inquired, verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? And here's the angel's response, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Here's it, my friend. Jesus Christ was great in his conception. Why? Because it was a miraculous, supernatural conception, a conception performed by the Spirit of God. How important is that? Why was that necessary? It was to ensure that his humanity was not tarnished and tainted by Adam's sin. It was to ensure that as man he was free from the defilement of Adam's sin. Listen to Romans chapter 5 verses 12 and 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That was not true of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he was free from the sin of Adam. Why? Because he was supernaturally, divinely conceived. That's why we make much of the virgin birth. That's why we make much of the virgin birth. Why? Because it is part of the bedrock of biblical Christianity. If Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, beloved, then we would all have been in trouble. Jesus, our Savior, was and is great in terms of who he is. Not only is he declaredly supreme and divinely conceived, but thirdly, he is distinctly holy. He is distinctly holy. Again, look at verse 35e. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Once again, it is not that he would in time become holy, but once he was holy from birth, holiness marked his nature, holiness was stamped on his very being. Not only was he born holy, but he lived a perfectly holy and sinless life. And by virtue of his holy, sinless life, my friends, he is therefore qualified to be our Savior and our Redeemer. If Jesus Christ had the slightest taint of sin, he would have been disqualified from being our Savior. Being holy, he died to make us holy. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 to 24, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. What a great Savior. We have a perfect Savior, a great Savior, a mighty, powerful Savior, a Savior who is most holy, who is most qualified to save us from the impurities of sin and ungodliness. Jesus, our Savior, was great in terms of who he is. Not only is he declaredly supreme, divinely conceived, and distinctly holy, but fourth and finally, he is definitively divine. He is definitively divine. Because look at what the angel continued to say. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. He is divine. We serve not just a baby. He's no longer a baby. He's the living, divine Lord of history. He's the divine, living Lord of all eternity. His greatness is brought to attention everywhere in Scripture, my friends. He's the author of salvation. He's our advocate with the Father. He's the beloved Son of God. He's the brightness of God's glory. Matthew chapter 3, 17, Hebrews 2 and verse 3. He's the creator of all things. He's the destroyer of the devil. He is eternal life. 1 John 1 verse 2, 1 John 5 verse 20. He is the fullness of God. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. How great is he? He's the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great Savior. He's the great God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. He's the Holy One. 1 John 2 and verse 20. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1, 23. How great is he? He's a judge. He's the judge of the living and the dead. One of these days, my friend, every single person will stand before him in judgment, in weal or in woe. Do you know him? He is King of kings. He's Lord of lords, Lord of glory, light of the world. He's light of life. He's mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. How great is he? He is never failing. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you know anyone like that? People will say, spouses will say, I love you, I'll be with you for the rest of my life. But one of two things will happen. One of two things happens. Either death does them part, or something else. Sometimes it's debt. I don't love you anymore. I want to move on. Jesus is never failing. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Not only is he never failing, he's one with the Father. John 10, 22, 30. He is Prince of Life. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Pearl of Great Price. I say he's great because he's quintessentially God. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He's Son of God. He's Savior of the world. 1 John 4, 14 and 15. He is truth. John 14, verse 6. How great is he? He is the unspeakable gift of God. 2 Corinthians 9, 15. He is the vine from which we draw our spiritual life, our spiritual sustenance. John 15, 1 through 10. He is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 24. He is the express image of the invisible God. Colossians 1, 15. Listen, he is the yes and amen regarding all the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. And you know something? He's great because he's the zenith of all pursuits. He is the zenith of all pursuits, of all endeavors. Listen, referring to himself. Jesus is, and I tell you something, the only person who is qualified to talk about themselves and is always right is the Lord Jesus. Every time he talks about himself, it's true. And here's what Jesus said about himself in a prayer at that. Jesus is praying to the Father. And here's what Jesus says of himself to underscore his greatness as he prays to his Father. He says this, and this is eternal life. That what is eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Here we have the clearest statement as to what constitutes real life, real fulfillment, real meaning, real purpose. And it is this, it is to know nothing else but Christ. Paul says, I desire to know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He, we would say, is the be all and end all of authentic human existence. In fact, take out human. He's the be-all and end-all of existence. I close by saying this. You have him as Savior, then you're eternally rich. You're eternally rich, eternally blessed. If he's not your Savior, if he's not your Lord, if he's not dwelling in your heart and life by faith, then, my friends, you are woefully and eternally bankrupt. You could have everything else. You could have millions in the bank. You could be the richest person in the world. You could be the most wise, most brilliant person in this world. You have not Christ. You are a big zero. Not to have Christ is to be in deficit of that which is eternally lasting and fulfilling. Indeed, Paul the Apostle knew this. After Paul had amassed to himself all that he thought was significant, here Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, but all things that were gained to me, I count but loss, I count but rubbish, for the sake, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, I have counted everything as dung, as rubbish, as trash. This was his express ambition in life. He says in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 8, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for Christ. But he goes on to say, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, pressing to those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Remember what he said earlier in the book of Philippians? He says, listen, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you say that? Can you say that? I ask this morning, do you know this Savior? Have you trusted this Savior? Is the greatness of his saving, sanctifying power evident in your life? I ask myself that question. He is great. He shall be great. He is great. He's Son of the Most High. He's Lord God Almighty. He's holy. And he is the Son of the Living God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And let the church glorify him and praise him, whom to know is life eternal. Amen and amen.